Turn in your Bibles. We're going to start, as I said, a series this morning on, it's called The Church, The First 25 Years. This church has been around since 1984, 25 or so years later, right? And it struck me at one point that this might be a good time to do a sermon series that I've been wanting to do for many years, and that is to look at the book of Acts, which I've not done since I've been here, and this is a good time. It covers the founding of the church in Jerusalem from the Roman Empire, basically, but in Jerusalem first, from the years 33 AD to approximately AD 65, the time of Paul setting up housekeeping in Rome. He dies a couple of years later, as many maybe 7 or 8 years later. But this book is about, literally, simply and only, the first 25 years of something new happening in the world. And I thought it would be a good time to go through this. Turn there, if you will, to two chapters. Chapter 1, we're going to read there first, and then have your finger back to the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, and we'll read a couple of verses there. And I'm talking here, the lesson of the bookends. Okay? But let's read the text first. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. The Word of God. In my former work, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And remember to keep your finger there and your Bible in your lap, not only for the next reading, but all during the sermon, okay? Go back to chapter 28, the very last chapter of Acts, and the last two verses of this historical work. Verse 30. Chapter 28 and verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I back up for 1 minute. I wanted to read that to get that firmly in your mind. This is the last verses of the book of Acts. But look at what immediately precedes them, beginning in verse 11, is the story of the journey in which he arrives at Rome. "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island," verse 11. "An Alexandrian ship it was, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached I can never do this. Patrick? Puteoli. Thank you very much. My brother scholars here. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "Well, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. Quote, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" And then those two verses again. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." When I first came here, one of my big jobs was, my own personal jobs, was I had this piles and piles of books. Common thing in my household is, "Where's all your money, Neil?" And I said, "Well, I bought books. You know, I was in seminary. You buy books in seminary." And people would give me books. I had some good men that were mentoring me, and they decided they were, before they died, they were going to leave me their best of the best, and they did. I got some really good stuff. And Lori Vidal one day sent me a pile of books from his library up there in Gainesville. That was 2 years ago, you know. And a friend of mine has just retired last night, and he's going to send me some books. And they are the kind of guys I want their books. I'm glad to leave their name in there, you know. So my library is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, every time somebody sends me books, I have to get them shoehorned in now to less and less space, which generally means I throw out heresy that I've learned I just wanted there for a prurient reason, you know, and I get rid of the heretics and keep the good stuff. And I've gotten to know bookends. Now, you know what a bookend is? You people who do all your work on a cell phone, please listen to me for a minute. You don't understand. You get books, and you put them up on a shelf, and to keep them all in one place from falling off either end, you have these metal things you stick up, and it's got a little, looks like this, and it goes in there, and it jams in and keeps the books from moving on the shelf. Well, there's a science to doing this. You know, you put it here and then go over here to get this book and start fiddling. And what happens? This thing starts falling apart on this end. You got to find some way to keep the books in order by getting those things at just the right location. Sometimes that can take some time. Barbara would have helped me if I'd known how much you loved libraries, you know, back in those days. The bookends are what keep the books on the shelf. And without the bookends, they fall all apart, is the deal. I read to you the first verses and the last verses of the book of Acts. You should remember that there are 26 or so years only separating those two verses in terms of the actual experience of the Christians in that day. And did you notice what was common to both the beginning and the end of the discussion? The issue of, the twofold issue of, the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Patrick and I have this ongoing discussion about how many times the words Jesus and Christ occur in the scripture. It's Christ Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And there's a fewer segments which load in there the big time word from the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, that is used typically throughout the Old Testament 3,000 or 4,000 times to refer to the Lord, not just some picayune king on the earth, but the Lord, the King of the universe. And when you line up Lord, Jesus, and Christ, you've got a package of authority in your hands and salvation in your hands. The story of why we're saved is because God died for our sins. The payment on the cross had the quality of divinity about it, of eternality about it. The one who says, my God, why have you forsaken me, is enduring the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God in His eternal Son of God, person, man, God, man, person. And the value of that suffering is eternal and can be applied to as many or as few as God wants it to. And we know from the text that Jesus came, His name, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So that big, huge, eternal value was meant by God to accomplish one thing, and that was the salvation of God's people. And that's all in that word, Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the kingdom of God. What were the first words of His first preaching as He came out of the wilderness, having been tempted by Satan? Remember, Satan looks at Him and says, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Did it ever stop? Do you ever stop to remember that He already owned all the kingdoms of the world? He was the God of the entire earth. That was a joke. And when He comes out of the wilderness, He's saying, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has arrived. When He stood in the synagogue at Nazareth and preached His first sermon, He points to a passage that was about the kingdom of God was coming. When He told parables, open your Bible sometime to Matthew 12 and following, and the similar passages in Mark and Luke, and see that when Jesus uses a parable, which is designed to make clear to you some issue upon which He wants you to have clarity, the issue is the kingdom of God. The parables begin. To what shall I liken the kingdom? It is like a man sowing seeds. You know, He's illustrating not some general statement about salvation. He's always talking about the kingdom. Now, this is an extended quote, but I want you to hear this. It's from one of my favorite big Bible dictionaries. On the subject of the kingdom of God / kingdom of heaven phrases that occur in the Gospels. I could not say it any better than this. I would fail to say it as well as this. Its use, those phrases by Jesus, is by far its most interesting aspect. For in the Synoptic Gospels, the three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least it is His watchword, Jesus' watchword, or comprehensive term for the whole of His teaching. Of this, the ordinary reader of Scripture may hardly be aware, but it becomes evident and significant to the student. Thus, in Matthew 4:23, the commencement of the ministry is described in these terms. And Jesus went about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And then somewhat later in Luke 8:1, the expansion of his activity is described in the following terms. Quote, "And it came to pass soon afterwards that he went throughout the cities and villages, preaching and bringing good tidings of the kingdom of God, and with him the 12." Close quote. "And then when the 12 themselves are sent forth by themselves, the purpose of their mission in Luke 9:2 is given in these words. Quote, "And he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Close quote. In Matthew 13:11, the parables, which form so large and prominent a portion of his teaching, are denominated collectively, quote, the parables were there to show, quote, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And it will be remembered how many of those parables themselves commence with the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like," again and again and again. And kingdom of God, difference in some of the synoptic gospels. In these quotations and in others which might easily be adduced, it will be observed that the phrase the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably by the writers. The last of the three, kingdom of heaven, is confined to Matthew, which does not itself always make use of it. And it's not certain that it may have been, anyway, makes use of it. And in fact, in one passage, makes use of the same. For the same, both phrases for the same thing. Why all this? Because what is going on in Acts is Jesus Christ continuing to establish his kingdom on earth. "Thy will, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's supposed to be a kingdom on this earth that mimics the great kingdom in heaven, where God rules everything. And in our case, the kingdom is Jesus governing, establishing, governing, blessing, enlarging that which he's building on this earth. He told Peter, when he said Peter's profession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Peter, upon you," him confessing that faith on that day, "on this guy," that's the kind of person of whom there are many in this room, "I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not be able to resist it." And when Paul talks about the church, he uses the word kingdom routinely, interchangeably. He understands that there's this wide governance of God on the earth where he governs everything. The squirrel that I'm feeding out here, he's determined I was going to feed that squirrel. Squirrel's happy. But he also ordained that there would be sitting in this property surrounding that squirrel a church of his people. Those who have professed his son as their savior and are gathered into communities called ecclesia, church. And the first century presents a very difficult moment in that history of God's kingdom on this earth. Because prior to that moment, prior to the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, what did the kingdom look like in the world? Where was the kingdom? The kingdom was the kingdom in Israel. And you had a temple. First you had a tabernacle, you had a temple. You had prophets and Levites and priests, laws governing civil and ceremonial and judicial aspects of a nation culture's life. And his apostles, as you've heard them there, cannot conceive of the kingdom in any other way. They say, after he's in the middle of that kingdom seminar in Acts chapter 1, they come up and say, hey, we get it. The kingdom's no longer associated with Israel. When are you going to give it back? And his answer is not to their question. He says, why are you asking something that has nothing to do with what we're doing now? Those are under God's, whether God does something like that, he doesn't say he will. He just simply says, you guys are asking something that's off the subject. The subject is the kingdom as it is now. And the book of Acts is a 25-year picture of what happened in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in a limited way the uttermost parts of the earth as they knew it, as the Son of God from heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit ripped his kingdom away from those things that it had been associated with for the previous 1,500 years. No more temple. No more tabernacle. No more showbread. No more Mosaic code. No more theocracy. We got to be careful with that one as we see success in the world, as we disciple more and more people, that we don't make the mistake of thinking we're supposed to have theocracies. We're not. But those old forms are in the process of passing away, and you see why they're in that last chapter of Acts. He says the same thing that Peter says in the Day of Pentecost sermon. He says, you guys, we're turning away from you in the direction that the Lord of the church has told us. What did he say? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts is a wonderfully composed history that very carefully, as a piece of literature, shows how that pattern came to be under the hand of the apostles in the power of the Spirit in those 25 years. You're going to see in this marvelous pictures of a like this thing. We take this such for granted. We own a piece of land. We got a building, you know. We've got elders and we've got deacons and we've got people. And in the church, there's this little fellowship. And we've got, what else do we have? We have a temple? Nope. Do we slaughter animals? Nope. Do we require you to be circumcised, guys, in order for to be a Christian? Thankfully, no. You know, those things have all changed. They're done. And if somebody tries to make us do that, like happened in chapter of Acts, they called a council of the church, a general assembly, just like we got one up in Greensboro this week, to decide whether or not you had to take everything that's in the Old Testament and apply it to the guys that are getting saved in the New Testament. And at the end they say, it seemed good to us, the elders of the church and the apostles together, and to the Holy Spirit, there's a union of practical application of the gospel to culture there, in which the council says something by way of advice, and everybody goes, the letter arrives in Greece, and all the men that have been holding back becoming Christians because they think they got to get circumcised. And they go, really? Whew, I'm in for Jesus. Baptism, that's all? Yep. Here I am, poured on my head. There are those kinds of things going on in Acts that I'll bet you've never considered before. There's that phrase in chapter 5, 6 where it says, after they did the deacon thing, there's this little insert there that says, and the church began to grow and many Levites became obedient to the faith. Why did Luke call attention to a bunch of Levites joining the Christian church? He doesn't explain it. And I think it's because he thinks you and I have read how the kingdom is now changing. And who were the Levites? The paid employees of the old church. And when the real church now starts taking care of widows and orphans, starts taking money in tithes and offerings and distributing it to the poor widows who weren't getting any money, any food, and squabbling among themselves in the midst of that, and they put an office together of service specifically so the elders wouldn't get involved in that kind of nonsense and stay away from the money, the distribution of it, we see the church being formed. All the old things that were taken care of in the old order that are legitimate are now picked up, and you see a church being formed. To where finally, when the church at Philippi gets a letter, everything that's happened in the book of Acts is completed on that part, and Paul writes to them and says, to the believers at Philippi, together with the deacons and the overseers, the elders, the church now has a new form. The ministries of word and sacrament are introduced. And every time, we're going to see this in closing, as this story works its way out, the kingdom in a new reformation, you're going to see this little phrase. Something happens, and Luke writes, and the word of God multiplied. And the word of God expanded and spread. There are these little markers that Luke writes and segments what we're going to be studying. Because his point is, at the end of it, there's a Christian minister, an apostle. And he's in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire of that day. The book ends not with Paul's death, but with Paul in the center of the thing that runs the world. And amazingly, he's under arrest. And he's still in danger of his death. But he is no longer talking to his own people primarily. He's now taken the gospel away from that into the Gentiles. Still talking to all of them. But he's out there telling them about two things. He's telling them about the kingdom of God, God's rule on the earth, and how that governance takes place, particularly in the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who John will later on term as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And in rulers, and the ruler particularly of the kingdom of God, that is the church of his Son. I think you'll come out of this saying to yourself, if you've been a Christian long, we've all been in a bunch of churches, you're going to say, oh, that's what went wrong. We forgot that this is how God builds a church. Oh, this is how my life got messed up. My relationship with the pastors or the elders or the deacons and the elders. You know, we forgot what God was doing for the 25 years business of that church in Jerusalem to get the gospel out of Judea and on its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're going to understand why we're supposed to have deacons and why we're supposed to have elders, why there's supposed to be a particular class of elders to whom is given the sacramental business and the ministry of the word on top of that, and how we handle money. I don't think I've ever placed before you Ananias and Sapphira and my little encouragement for giving. The Holy Spirit does in this book. Sexual immorality in the church. Division in the church. The current one, trying to make the church act like it's just another unit of human culture. Learning from all of the other cultural things. And shaping its work like they do it American Management Association. And the importance, finally, of the dignity and the significance of the church in the world. It's God using the church that created Western civilization. And the church today isn't even a meaningful participant in that civilization today. We'll learn how that happened in the book of Acts. Come with your notepad. Listen to the sermon on the website, and I'm going to be distributing to you materials on each sermon by way of the website design, because I believe you're going to want to read more. You'll be able to pick those up, download them in PDF format, read them, or read them on screen, or do your own research. God help us. Father, help us to get through the book of Acts with a kingdom mentality about the work you're doing in this world through your church. Father, help us to come out of this study changing our mind if the church is not what the Bible says it is. And Father, coming out of this study, and maybe this will be the generation in this church which sees what happened in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the expansion that comes from persecution, the great work of church planting, of church discipline, of the importance of all the means of grace, we call them, in the church, being there in a balanced and a Holy Spirit-empowered way. And all the other great things about the gospel, love and community and the honoring of all men, is all those other things as well. Lord Jesus, please bless this time of instruction. Help us to see the glory that is in the kingdom today, that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we might do so knowing what we're asking you to do and identifying what it is we're supposed to be doing in the building of that kingdom, in our households, in our marriages, in our work as deacons and elders and a pastor. God, please help us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.